Let us pray. Father God, we have an enormous task today. We're going to look at the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. This wide variety of offerings, and we need the power of your Spirit to help make sense of it at an individual level. And so bless us with the power of your Spirit so that the Spirit of Christ might allow us to love our Savior that much more and to desire to be further devoted to in all that we do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we unpacked a lot of tools on how to understand Leviticus. And for a great many of you, you weren't here. And I don't normally make this kind of appeal, but I would strongly suggest it. That sermon is on the website, that first sermon in Leviticus. I think it's a very important one to listen to, especially in this book that so many people struggle to understand. But here today, I want us to appreciate the fact that, okay, we have all of these components, all of these particulars that we find confusing. Maybe we find a little bit archaic and barbaric and difficult to understand. And yet, we worship a God who, when God could pick a job for himself, he picked the job of a carpenter. And what is the job of a carpenter? But it's to take all of these little particulars, all of these little parts, and put them together and for a greater whole. And so as we look at these offerings today, I hope that you keep in mind the fact that every verse of Scripture is profitable and every verse of Scripture builds towards the greater declaration of Christ as Lord and Savior. This is an amazing book, and it's an amazing book that tells us about life, and it tells us about death and how we should consider ourselves. And last week, we really honed in on just the first kind of offering, and that was the burnt offering. And we noticed and noted the fact that in the burnt offering, all of that offering went to God, except for the covering, except for the hide, in which you could take this unblemished male animal, skin it, and you could keep the hide. You could keep the covering of the unblemished animal for yourself. And we kind of saw how that burnt offering points to Christ. And we looked even at Hebrews chapter 10, and we saw that when the Apostle Paul preached on this concept of the burnt offering, that he said that even in the Old Testament, when they would do this kind of offering and this kind of sacrifice, that the actual burnt offering of the Old Testament era wasn't meant to satisfy. It wasn't meant to be an offering where that was the thing which brought peace and which brought satisfaction. But actually, their satisfaction was to look forward, to kind of know in faith that an offering would come, that this particular of why is this happening to this animal would one day later be fulfilled in a greater redemptive offering. Well, here we're looking now at seven chapters of Leviticus today, and we didn't go extensively through the chapter. I read through every verse a couple times this week, but we're not going verse by verse, but we're going to try to look at all these parts into a greater whole. And when it comes to how many offerings are in the first seven chapters, all you have to do is actually look to chapter 7, verse 37, to know that there's six total offerings, one short of a complete set in these chapters. There is a law for a burnt offering. There is a law for a grain offering. There is a law for a sin offering. There's a law for a guilt offering. There is a law of how to the ordained office and the priesthood of offering. And there is a peace offering, according to Leviticus 7, 37. And so, yeah, notice that it's six. It's one short of a full, complete set of seven. And actually, these offerings, if you were to read through all these chapters, at times are given different names. Sometimes, for instance, the collection of these offerings is called the Thanksgiving offering. And so how are we to look at this? This is a brutal kind of system. It seems brutal to us at first. We're a bunch of bulls and a bunch of goats and a bunch of birds are dying. And then there's this odd thing in the grain offering where the dough of bread or the cooked bread, it needs to have not only a portion given to the priest, that the priest is connected to the portion, but it also has in it frankincense. Frankincense. And so how do all these many parts come together? How do we do that? Well, first, and we're going to spend most of the time looking at the grain offering, but when we think of a grain offering, when we think of a peace offering, when we think of a sin offering, when we think of a burnt offering, when we think of an offering that involves the priest, when we think of an offering that has thanksgiving connected to it, when we think of an offering that has all of these elements, first and foremost, we are to think of who? Who? Jesus, the Christ, who laid himself down for our sake. But did he give us an offering which we can be partakers of that also is connected to sin, to guilt, to thanksgiving, to a burnt offering, to all of these things? Did he give us something to grain? Did he give us an offering like that? To his blood? Yes. Let's say it. Which offering? Communion. Communion. Let's think about that a little bit today. Because in the New Testament, we have a grain offering as well. And we're going to begin in the grain offering here in Leviticus. And in the grain offering in Leviticus, it's bread that's supposed to be intermixed with frankincense. And I know around the time of Christmas, we remember the frankincense golden myrrh. But what is the frankincense supposed to point to? It's supposed to point to the divinity of Christ. So here is this bread that becomes an offering before the Lord. And what is the priest, according to the first verses of chapter 2? The first two verses, it's called incense there, but later on in 15 and 16, it's identified, the incense is identified as frankincense. What is this bread to have in it? It's supposed to have frankincense because frankincense points to the divinity of God. And so all of a sudden, as the New Testament community has just freshly, in this moment, had God move into the neighborhood, God now has humbled himself and tabernacled with his people. And he has first described the burnt offering, which holy is unto the Lord, except for the covering it provides the people. The very next thing he does is describe a meal in which you take bread, and that bread is connected to the divine through frankincense and the scent and the aroma of the divine. And that meal, both connected to God and who he is, also is a meal in which, unlike the burnt offering, we can be partakers of. We get a portion. We get a portion of this divine meal. And so Leviticus, I would say, is a foretaste in this moment to the greater offering, which takes all of these threads, the burnt offering of Leviticus 1, the grain offering of Leviticus 2, the peace offering of Leviticus 3, the sin offerings of 4 and 5, the guilt offerings of 5 and 6, the offerings by the priest in 6 and 7, and the overall just idea of thanksgiving offering found in 7, verses 11 through 18. And Leviticus is a foretaste of a greater meal to come that has all of these elements concluded and is given unto his people so that we can be partakers of a meal that has us through that meal connected to the divine. And yet, just as in Corinthians chapter 11, we don't want to take this meal in an unworthy manner, even in our reading today in chapter 7, we have to be careful in how we partake of these things of God. And so I want us to do that. I want us to consider that today. And so here is this Old Testament concept that we see in Leviticus, and yet we can acknowledge the fact that it seems to connect to a New Testament grain offering to come. And so, first, let's do this. Before we leave Leviticus, if I didn't follow the grain offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, if I didn't handle these offerings in a manner that God instructed and wanted, what could happen to me? He could kill you. And actually, in the book of Leviticus, in the strange fire episode, and in moments in Numbers, people will die because they will bring strange offerings before the Lord. And so then we as a New Testament community should really ask ourselves, well, God has given us a grain offering because he's tabernacled with us. He's given us actually a greater grain offering and a sin offering and a burnt offering and a peace offering and a guilt offering and a thanksgiving offering. He's given us all these offerings in one meal. Do we have instruction? Do we have a set of instructions? And so we're going to explore just really three passages. And we're going to see, do we have instructions when it comes to this meal? And we're not going to do it extensively, but we're going to do it enough where hopefully we might say and have the courage to say, are we really honoring God's instructions on that meal? Are we really doing it as a church? I don't know if we are. I really don't know if we are. And I really hope that as we consider God's word and we consider all these threads coming together more clearly in the New Testament, that we might really think about this. You know, Bill, you're here today, and I'm thankful for that. And I think of the funeral service with Madeline and the story I shared there. Madeline's last service at Old Goshenhoppen was a communion day service. The paramedics had to come in here. The paramedics wanted her to leave because they were worried about her heart. They were worried that if she did not get treatment at the hospital, that maybe her hour was near at that time. And I remember Madeline, it was Communion Sunday, and she said, I don't want to leave. I want communion. And I had to promise, and for those who were there and still remember, I had to promise, and I did. I went up to St. Luke's after church. Madeline, please go with them, but I will bring you communion. I will bring you communion. And she went. And so, let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament on communion, really. As we look at the New Testament church, the best book to look at the New Testament church would be the book of Acts. And in chapter 2 of Acts, we see what the first Christian churches devoted themselves to. There's a statement in chapter 2 of Luke and says the church, and it's actually on our folders that we hand out to visitors at times, the church devoted themselves to four things. Now, first off, what does the word devotion mean? The word devotion is something we see like in Ruth and Naomi's story. Where here is Ruth in the wilderness, and she is now a young widower. And Naomi just wants her to go back to the pagan land she came from because there's really no future with her. And Ruth, you know, she probably sympathizes somewhat with Naomi's reality of what she's saying, but she'd rather be devoted to Naomi and that friendship. And God blesses that devotion with a special relationship and a story where still today we look at the woman of Ruth and, you know, you read Proverbs, the women are going through Proverbs, which is going to have that last chapter in the book of Proverbs that talks about the ideal woman, Proverbs woman. And the only woman ever given that title in scripture is Ruth herself. And it all started with a devoted kind of love. Jonathan was devoted to David. He had a devoted kind of love and friendship for David so much that that friendship is a unique friendship held up uniquely and distinctly in all of scripture. Even though Jonathan's devotion to David cost him the worldly desire of possibly ascending to the throne for himself, probably taking over the mantle of his father's reign. No, he knew and loved this anointed one, David, in such a way that Jonathan becomes an Old Testament display of love and faithfulness that is unique in all of the scriptures, all because of devotion. Well, the New Testament church, as it starts in Jerusalem, starts in Jewish synagogues, starts in these places, it was devoted to four things. It was devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is very important because these were synagogues that at this point don't have written scripture. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, and the apostles' teaching is really commentary on how to understand passages like we're in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7, how to understand how these chapters point to the offering and sacrificial offering of Christ. So they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching. By the way, to devote yourself to the apostle teaching isn't just to listen to it in a sermon, but it's actually to, when the apostles teach something, to have the courage to say, you know what? I've been going the wrong way in life, and I need to listen to the apostles' teaching. And I pray, if we're going the wrong way on the grain offering, on the sin offering, on the burnt offering, on the peace offering, on the Thanksgiving meal that we share, that we have the courage to say that. Something else that they were to be devoted to was fellowship, living in community with one another. I think, you know, that the idea of we spend time with one another, we build one another up, we live in community. They were supposed to be, and they were devoted to that. The last one is prayer. Devoted to prayer. Prayer warriors. Are you devoted to prayer? I hope our church is devoted to prayer, because we, as my daughter actually mentioned to me this week, we don't have many that come to the prayer meeting. I don't think you have to come to the prayer meeting to be devoted to prayer, but if you're not devoted to prayer, why aren't you devoting some time to go to the prayer meeting? If you struggle with not praying, if you're not devoted to prayer, why wouldn't you go to the prayer meeting to help you with your struggle? But there is one last thing we are to be devoted to. The New Testament church, as it began, was devoted to, and it was the breaking of bread. It was the breaking of bread. It was devoted to it. Devotion, again, it's one of those words that we know it when we see it. And if I, as a pastor, am shepherding a flock, and these elders are shepherding a flock, and we're supposed to assess, are we devoted to the teaching of the apostles? Are we devoted to prayer? Are we devoted to fellowship? And are we devoted to the breaking of bread? By what measure can we measure the breaking of bread? What does a fuller devotion look like? What does it look like for a Bible-believing church? We want to ask ourselves that. I think it's an important question. Deuteronomy 6:5 states, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. True devotion means obeying God with every fiber of your being. What does full obedience to that meal mean as a congregation? We're going to move forward in the text. Hold on. I'm looking for a Bible passage. There we go. We're going to move forward to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, I'm going to pause here. What day of the week is the first day of the week? Sunday is the first day of the week. We have the Apostle Paul, we have Luke telling us, when we were gathered together to break bread, so on the first week, day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this is an amazing passage in Acts chapter 20. Here is Luke, and he's writing about this scene, and he talks about what Sunday is, and it's a day where they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And yet, what's the big event that's about to happen? A young man. So let's picture Kyle Pratt. Let's picture Owen Lyon. A young man, as Paul is preaching and Paul's carrying on, the patron saint of long-winded preachers, goes past midnight in his sermon. Some of you know who come up to me and go, man, you're long-winded. I sometimes will like to reference this passage. I've yet to go past midnight, though I would like a midnight mass or a midnight service. Sorry, amen. Roman Catholic days peeking in. Paul preaches a sermon past midnight. Young man, three stories up, falls to his death. He is dead. Mid-sermon. Paul comes down, picks up the child, young man in his arms. Young man comes back to light. Paul was mid-teaching, mid-sermon. What does Paul do next? Paul does not go back to the sermon. Paul goes to the meal. Paul has just, and the congregation has just seen a miracle take place. The dead come back to life. He goes to the meal. He interrupts the sermon for the meal. He's devoted to the meal at that time. He has seen life and death. He has seen, in one sense, a large theme of the book of Leviticus, life and death. And then after death, there is life in Christ. And he says, I'm interrupting the sermon. And the key word is interrupting, and we're going to have the meal. And then after the meal, what does Paul return to do? He comes back to preaching. That's what devotion looks like. Devotion to the teaching of the apostles, devotion to prayer, devotion to fellowship, devotion to breaking bread. That's how devoted he was. On the day they gathered to break bread. Here we are, we're in the Reformed tradition, which means we love Martin Luther, we love John Calvin. Especially Martin Luther in his book, A Bondage of the Will, because in The Bondage of the Will, he sounds more like Calvin than even Calvin does at times. Nope, disagree with John Knox. He gets this wrong, this part wrong. We're talking about communion. Scottish tradition later on will embrace a tradition that's wrong. Our Reformed forefathers believed in weekly communion. We, in their aftermath, in their midst, when we say, that's not what devotion looks like. It can be quarterly, it can be yearly, it can be monthly. We're not following their footsteps in that matter. Here's John Calvin. John Calvin actually, in communion, Geneva made a law so that John Calvin could not celebrate communion weekly. And the reason why they in part did it, there's a lot of reasons here, is that Calvin had the audacity to occasionally put politicians on church discipline and withhold communion from them. Glory, glory, hallelujah. How wonderful that would be. Imagine if America made a law because its politicians could not get communion. So it says only once a month. Only once a month. John Calvin, in having the state declare how often we are to do communion, and they wanted communion that was less frequent. What did he start to do? He served multiple churches. All right. First week of the month, communion's at this church. I'll lead it there. Next week, communion's at this church. I'll lead it there. Next week, communion's at this church. I'll lead it there. That's how important it was that he skirted the law for it. This is John Calvin on the Lord's Supper. The supper would have been celebrated in the best possible manner if it were dispensed to the church very frequently, at least once a week. He thought it the least for devotion. The least. Paul interrupts a sermon to partake in it. What's at the front of the table? What does it say? Do this in memory of me. Where does that come from? It comes from two places. It comes from Luke chapter 22, verse 19, and it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a brief moment. So we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, that Paul is disappointed in this church in Corinth because they are not following the instructions on the Lord's Supper. They are not following the instructions for the sacrament, the grain offering that we have received for communion. And so in verse 20, after Paul pointing this out, he starts reminding them of his instructions. And what's the first thing he mentions? He mentions that when you come together, and when does this church come together, or what day of the week, according to Apostle Paul in 20? Sunday. And what does he say when they come together on Sunday? He says, of Sundays, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? So here he has a Sunday question. Is it not the Lord's Supper which you eat? Yes, there is a sense in which the word of God is the Lord's Supper, but he is talking about the Lord's Supper. He's actually going to go into the verbiage and the words that we use in the Lord's Supper He is talking about that meal. And he says, on Sundays, is it not the Lord's Supper that you mean? And the thing is, I want you in this moment to picture that as you step out that those doors today, imagine the Apostle Paul is there and he asks you that question. On Sunday, is it the Lord's Supper that you eat? And you'd be able to say it today. Yes, we ate the Lord's Supper today. Good job. Good job. You should be devoted to that on Sunday. That should be a part of your worship and a part of your devotions. What if Paul stops us by next week? What then? No. No, Paul, because Paul, you don't understand. Paul, I understand this is a sacrament from Jesus, but if we take it too much, if I had $100 for every time a Protestant told me this, I could buy a new car. If we take it too much, we begin to not appreciate the meal anymore, Paul. So we didn't do it today. We didn't do it today because we so appreciate the meal that we didn't want to do it. Because if we do it too much on Sundays, we're just not going to care about the meal. We're not going to like the meal. And I am really curious where in the apostolic teaching that we have received, because that is the majority report of Protestants, where in the apostolic teaching that we have received are you getting that argument? I don't want your church history talk. I want you to take out the Bible and the Word of God and tell me where you're getting that, because I don't know where it is. I don't know what God calls a good thing and gives us a sacrament to partake in together and be devoted to when that sacrament becomes too much and a bad thing if we're asking for once a week. Where is that verse? Because yes, do Protestants have a better theology when it comes to the word and the importance of the word? Yes. Do Protestants by large, I mean, I went to Roman Catholic Church every week for the first like 18 years of my life. I couldn't tell you the name of one person I worshiped with in that church beyond my family members and the name of the priests. Do we have a better fellowship? Yes. Do we have ideally a better prayer life? Yes. Do we have better communion? Maybe in how we think about it, because we think about it more biblically. But in our practice? I don't think so. Not if the Apostle Paul came to us and asked this question, wasn't Sunday the day where you partook in communion? We say no. We're in the John Knox tradition. I'm not saying kneel for it. But I'm saying the Bible asks us to be devoted to it, and we know what devotion looks like. And devotion isn't once a month, once a quarter, or once a year. If I said I'm devoted to my wife, I spend once a month with her. I'm devoted to the things my wife wants me to do, I do them once a month. You'd say, that's not devotion. Why are we so pathetic on this? This is a normative tradition that is developed from a wives' tale that comes to us not from the apostolic teaching. And I have a wasp now attacking me. I don't care. Again, the apostolic teaching that we're supposed to be devoted to says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, is it really on me right now? That's okay. I'm not worried. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are actually proclaiming something. You're actually sharing something about your faith. You're sharing something about the faith to come. And we say, you shouldn't do that too much. And yet the expectation in the scriptures is that it is weekly as we gather. And so do we think the word returns void? Is it on my neck? Okay. Do we think the word returns void? Do we think that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, I preached sermons where people said they were going to kill me if I preached. So wasp isn't the worst I've ever had. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. So every time we do that, we do a proclamation. Would it be better for our church to do that more often or less often? More often. Communion is a great opportunity to teach. I remember on days where I didn't have a WASP on my jacket and my girls, I'd have them on my lap when Pastor Tim was doing communion at Spring Meadows. And they see the communion. Daddy, what's the bread about? What's the wine? We're a mixed body here. We have baptized members in the community, but they're not yet communicant members. They not yet have made a personal profession. We have unbelievers here. We have believers here. You're teaching and preaching. Oh, I see it now. It's gone away. Oh, there's another one. Oh, okay. All right. I had hope. My wife took my hope away. All right. And so here it is. We know what it looks like to be a church devoted to communion. We know what it would look like to be a church that was devoted to having communion every Sunday. We know that the apostles' teaching seems to commend the devotion, the regular devotion towards communion. We know that the apostle Paul, when somebody died during a sermon, that was such an important moment that he interrupted it with the communion meal before returning to his sermon. We know that the first day of the week was a day dedicated to breaking bread above all else. And we know that if the Apostle Paul met us outside most weeks at Old Goschenhoppen, that he would say, did you have it this Sunday? We would say, no. Now it's on my neck. That's all right. I'm not worried. All right. If you hear me scream, ow, all right. So what do we need to be a people devoted to doing? If your elders, right now I'm devoted to the sermon, even though I have a WASP on me, why? It's what I'm called to do by God at this moment. Oops, hit my hair that time. Oh. And so, it's in my hair. But this is important. This is important for us as a community of faith. What a fantastic interruption to the sermon. So how are we to look at Leviticus chapter 7? Through the first seven chapters, I should say, through these six offerings. There was a burnt offering in Leviticus 1, and it looked forward to Christ's complete sacrifice and that he is our covering. There is a grain offering in Leviticus 2, and it looked forward to Christ's perfect life, that he was the body broken, but also it looks forward to the meal of remembrance that we would have, that the essence of the divine was within the meal, not the fleshly presence of God, but the essence of the divine was in the meal, the frankincense, you could say. What was the peace offering? The peace offering was Christ, the body broken for us, for our peace, and yet, the peace offering is also symbolized in the meal itself, our fellowship through Christ, through the fact that we can partake in this and we know that one day we will eat with Christ in the heavenly places. What's the sin offering? The sin offering pointed to Christ being the atonement for our sins. But again, we could be partakers in the sin offering. We got a portion of that. What is the portion that reminds us that we become partakers in the perfect, unblemished male sacrifice? It is Christ, his atonement for sins. It reminds us of the guilt offering of Leviticus 5 and 6, and that looked forward to the restitution of all those anxieties, all those troubles that we bear, even when wasps are on our neck. All of these things, that Christ has made full restitution for all these things. For offerings for purification and consecration, look forward to moments where you say, I need to stop going the way I've been going on certain things, and I need to go the way the scriptures commend me to. And thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving offering. The New Testament church will call the communion meal the Eucharist. Eucharist in the Greek means thanksgiving meal. It saw the fulfillment of all of these offerings as Leviticus 7 sort of bottles these all up, all six of these, and calls them in one essence a thanksgiving offering. It saw the connection between the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus and the thanksgiving meal that we partake in today. Why won't we partake of Thanksgiving meal next Sunday? Why wouldn't we? Is it because we're devoted to the word? Is it because we're devoted to breaking bread? Or is it because Protestant wives' tales and superstition about doing this meal too much, what that costs us? I ask you all genuinely to go home and to pray on it. This is a deep struggle. I have never had the joy of worshiping in a Protestant church that partook of the meal every week. It saddens me. It saddened me ever since I became a believer. Why do we do that? Where did we get that from? I don't think we got that from the Word of God. I know I usually ask you guys to say amen, but I know probably ruffled some feathers. But to that I say, amen. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you that you've given us this collection of texts that to the world seems barbaric. It seems out of line. It seems like something we don't need to read or concern ourselves with, but yet, Lord, through Christ, it all makes sense. And yet then I think about how the world looks at Christ upon a cross, and I have heard it said in the world that that is cosmic child abuse, that that is evil, that that is barbaric, that the core tenet of the Christian faith, that you would allow your son to be an offering for us, for our salvation, for our sin, an offering that gives us thanksgiving, that gives us peace, an offering that was a full burnt offering, an offering that gives us good bread to eat, heavenly bread to eat, that this idea is barbaric and archaic. And we live in a world that says this idea, this very idea needs to go away. Just like in John Calvin's days, where the powers and municipalities of his society made a law in order that he might not live by the conviction of his faith, which communion should be regular in the church at minimum once a week, Lord, we pray that we do not look to the worldly wisdom, but we look to what you have declared in your word for understanding of how often should we actually do this in remembrance of you. Are we truly devoted to doing this in remembrance of you? Do we truly pick up books like Leviticus and understand how this connects beautifully to the promised salvation that we have in Christ? Lord, help us to not live by the wisdom of the world or wisdom that is not derived from Scripture, but let us rather heed your words and trust in them above all else. And now, we, a people who have been reconciled in peace through you, the one offering, take a moment, quietly and privately, to confess our sins before you, O Lord, before we enjoy the sacramental meal. Amen.